Well, we're going to read about king and shepherds and Bethlehem and everything, but from an Old Testament passage from the prophet Micah, and Steph's going to read it for us. Thank you, Steph.
And this morning's readings are from Micah 5, verse 1 to 5a, and then chapter 7, verse 18 to 20. So Micah 5, verse 1. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. And then chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnants of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on an oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Amen.
Thank you. Well, if you've got a Bible, one of our church ones or one of your own, please do turn to Micah chapter 5 that we read together earlier on, and to a passage which has just about everything in it to do with Christmas, a passage which, as we were saying, has things about shepherding, things about royalty, things about God, things about Bethlehem, even things about Jerusalem. And it is a passage which forms a foundation for understanding what was going on in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, and what he came to do and has done and continues to do. What I want to do is just pick out four things in the passage that are going on. And if you've got a Bible open, it will help you. One of the things that we're going to be looking at requires reading on a little bit in chapter 5. So what's the first thing that's going on? What is God saying through the prophet Micah here? Micah, who is speaking to God's people in Jerusalem in advance, but not far in advance of the siege that was laid by the Assyrians to Jerusalem after they had just marched through Judah like a hot knife through butter, so to speak. They got to Jerusalem, its capital, laid siege to it with their leader Sennacherib. That siege really sort of gripped in 701 BC. I know it's a great blessing for you to know which year it was, and that's really going to help you tomorrow when Satan comes to tempt you and you're going to say, hey, it's 701 BC, Satan, scram. In a situation of impending doom, in a situation where the fragility of Jerusalem and its rule and its independence and sovereignty was plain for everybody to see, but utterly and totally denied by the people in Jerusalem, the first thing that God does through Micah, in a prophecy that is actually just full of hope, the whole of the book of Micah is made up of seven different oracles, all of them oracles of hope. Well, the first thing God does is to challenge their pride, his people's pride. Of course, God is going to deal with Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And that's just a given. You know, that's going to happen. The enemy that they fear is nothing that God's afraid of, and the enemy that they can't control is under God's control. He's going to deal with the Assyrians. That's not an issue. The issue that Micah is dealing with is actually God's own people in Jerusalem, and what's going on in their hearts, and what kind of a place Jerusalem has become, and what kind of a people they have become. And so he, first of all, challenges their pride. A pride which has demonstrated itself in all sorts of ways, but principally in their idolatry. This is God's people who have been worshipping all sorts of other gods. Some of them physically represented by statues, some of them not. They have trusted these other gods. They have thanked the great god Tesco or Sainsbury's or whoever for their provision. They have run after the other gods of possessions and wealth and money and status that have appeared in one form or another. They've done exactly what we do. They've done it in a different form, but their hearts have gone inclining after other gods. And we can read the history of it. If you want to go back and at some point read 2 Kings chapter 17, you'll get a very clear picture of what was going on in that particular historical book, 2 Kings 17. But the problem is, you see, they have made an idol not just out of a few statues here and there and the Canaanite gods that were around, the Baals and all that. They have made an idol, and here's the crunch, of themselves. If you don't have God on the throne of your life, every other god that you have will ultimately only prop you up on the throne. If you don't have God on the throne of your life, you inevitably have yourself on the throne. And all the other things just prop you up there. That's just the human condition according to the Bible and things we see it all around us. If God isn't in a position of gracious, wonderful, loving rule in your life, then whatever else you want to say about life, you're ruling yourself. If God isn't on the throne, self will be on the throne. And that's what had happened in Jerusalem. It was really interesting listening to Charles talking about how, you know, a good thing that gets set up by a call from God can become institutionalized, so it no longer actually becomes God's thing. It becomes our thing. And we're no longer following God in the life of that thing. We set the life for it. And Charles used the phrase institutionalized, and that's one that I've been using a lot, and it's exactly what had happened in Jerusalem. That Jerusalem that was God's city, that he gave to the Israelites. Jerusalem that was the place where he made his name to dwell. Jerusalem that was the place where they gathered from all over to worship him and worship him alone. Jerusalem, that was the place where he had set his king, initially David, to rule on his behalf, to influence the nation and beyond that other nations with his wisdom and grace. That is to extend the kingdom beyond the borders, the geopolitical borders of the state, and spread it out. That city had become no longer God's city, where they were obeying God and following him and worshipping him and all that kind of thing. It had become their city. But all that baggage, all that spiritual stuff had got imported into it. So they thought they were special because they were in God's city, instead of thinking God was special by having given them the city. They thought they ruled the city, instead of knowing that their king only ruled because God had put him on the throne to rule on his behalf in the city. They thought everybody should come to them, and they were really powerful, when in fact the whole point was that they should take the sovereign, gracious rule of God and extend it out. And they thought that the life of the city, the health of the city, the vibrancy, its prosperity, its success, was down to them. So they institutionalized the whole thing. That is, they took the thing from being a work and of God that depends on God utterly, and they made it their own thing that depended on them. And of course, when it depended on them, it was going to go wrong. But they thought, and this was the denial going on in the place, they thought that because it had been God's city way in the past, given to them by God way in the past, with God's ruler on the throne way in the past, they thought all that still worked. That because it had happened way back in the past, it was somehow or another still operative. They thought they were okay because of their past. Which is stupid, isn't it? Do you think you're healthy just because your parents were healthy? You can get sick. And if you're sick, it's no use saying, well, I had very healthy parents. I'm all right. When you've got the readout from the cardiology department telling you you're not well. Well, the heart of Jerusalem is sick. But they thought they were okay because they were Jerusalem. And God comes to them and says, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Big Jerusalem, as they thought, had a useless king. A siege would be laid against it effortlessly by the Assyrians. Their pride was a delusion. So what's going on in verse 1 there is God, just at a slicing stroke, is cutting through the way they had institutionalized themselves and grown proud and were in utter and total denial about their true condition before God. Whilst Charles was speaking, I was thinking of that little thing that works with the letter M. You know, that a work of God starts out with a real sense of mission. And it grows to become a movement. And then we get hold of it. And we think it's ours. Because we've been involved in it. And we think we know how things run. And success from the past goes to our head. And what began as a mission, turned into a movement, becomes a museum. And then it becomes a mausoleum. Or a morgue, if you come from the States. Mission, movement, museum, mausoleum. And that's what happened to Jerusalem. And Charles and I were absolutely bang on to see the danger of that happening in Changelo. And that's what happens in the church. It happens in the denomination. It can happen in a congregation. So the second thing God does after he's sort of sliced through that and laid it bare, the Jerusalem is called the city of troops because it thought it had a fairly decent armed force, but it also went after the armies of other potential allies like Egypt, for instance. The second thing God does is to overturn the whole thing. He says he's going to do it. He's just going to invert everything. So big Jerusalem, little Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, or least among the clans of Judah. So you've got big Jerusalem thinking it's it. And little Bethlehem, you know. And yet it's from little Bethlehem that God will overturn everything that was going wrong with Jerusalem as well as the Assyrians. So big Jerusalem thought it was important. It wasn't. The really important place was little old Bethlehem. Everybody overlooked. Big Jerusalem had a useless ruler, but the best ruler will come from Bethlehem. Out of you, that is born from you, so he will be human like you. He'll be a bloke, he'll be a man. He'll put his trousers on the same way you do, except obviously that's kind of an anachronism because wearing trousers would have been regarded as bizarre in those days then because nobody else had any. But anyway, he put his robe on like you will. Out of you, born from you, will come one for me. That is, somebody who does my will and is thereby my appointment, says God. Whose origins are from old, which is a Hebrew phrase which says he comes from me. So he's going to come out of you, but he hasn't really come from you, he's come from me. So out of you will come one for me, whose origins are from of old, ancient, you know, as in ancient of days, as in beyond back of time. Fully God, but one of us too, fully man. And he won't fall like your useless king in Jerusalem. He will stand. Why? Because he's not standing in the strength of his pride. He's not standing on the strength of his dynasty. He's not standing on the so-called foundation of his history. Because he's standing now in the present strength of the Lord. And therefore has all the regal, majestic sovereignty of Jehovah his God. So God isn't just sort of slicing through their pride. He's going to do something better. He's going to give them somebody better. He doesn't rubbish them and dismiss them and have nothing more to do with them. He slices through their pride and their institutionalized mentality of self-trust and self-governance and says, I'm going to set up somebody different. And this person will be your peace. You'll have no peace trusting yourself. The Assyrians are going to come against you. You've got no peace. You can't engineer peace. You get it all wrong. You just start fighting and losing. I will send somebody and he will be your peace. So the remarkable pride and uselessness of that institutionalized Jerusalem gets replaced with the one from you who's come from me, who will rule who's coming from Bethlehem. But there's a problem, isn't there? It's great having a great new ruler coming. It's great having the one who is king, who is one of us, but from God. That's wonderful, but where does that leave the people? You see, if they've got something in their hearts, if they've got something in them, not just in their circumstances, but inside them, right in their microphone, that just pulls them constantly in this direction of idolatry, which is self-trust. Pulls them constantly into seizing what God is doing and making it theirs and institutionalizing the whole thing. And thinking they can run it then. And they just add God on as a sort of a little bolt-on thing to legitimize it all. If that's their problem, does having just a new ruler, a new king, really solve the problem? Jesus has been Lord and Savior. He was born, 2,000 years ago, roughly speaking. How many of us have changed? How much has Aberdeen changed? How much has Connecticut, Nigeria, Egypt changed? See, something has to happen in the heart. God has to change us. We've said so many times before, it's a cliche, isn't it? But it's a cliche because it's true. We aren't the solution, we're the problem. And if we read on in Micah chapter 5, we see what God's going to do. He's not just challenging their pride. He's not just raising his ruler instead. He's going to deal with their sin and guilt in their hearts. That's one reason why we sang Cradled in a Manger meanly. Remember how George Stringer Rowe, in his poem that's been set to that lovely Welsh carol, Lullabies, look at how he puts it. Canst thou stoop again yet lower and abide within my breast? Evil things are there before me, in my heart, in my breast. Evil things are there before me, before thee, in the heart, where they have fed. Something needs to change in the heart. So if you read on from 5b, we see what God's going to do. This: when the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with a drawn sword. So God's going to sort the Assyrians. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. So God's going to deal with the Assyrians, and he's going to make his people powerful. But track on to verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy. Is this a misprint? Is this a typo? Shouldn't it be there? No, I will destroy your horses. Really? Well, Lord, I thought you were going to make us big and powerful. Shouldn't it be the Assyrian horses that this verse is about now? No, I will destroy your horses. Why? Because God's going to take away from them all the things they were trusting instead of trusting him. And they were trusting their horses. Not the race course, the battlefield. I mean, they didn't have a kind of an indecent obsession with gymkhanas or something. It was just that they trusted their own warfare. I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. Why? Because you're trusting them. And I've got to deal with what's in your heart. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you'll no longer cast spells. I'll destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. See, God is going to raise a ruler and he's going to do a work in them. He's going to change their hearts. And that is how Jesus is going to be their peace. That is how Jesus is anybody's peace. Not primarily because he sorts the circumstances, though that always helps, doesn't it? I mean, any of you who've had an Assyrian laying siege in your garden will know it's good to get rid of them. But it's because he changes the inside. He makes you a new person. And that's why if you want to look at the effectiveness of Jesus having come amongst us and lived, taught, done our lives without fault, without sin, died on the cross to bear our faults and our sins, risen from the dead and conquered death, and ruling now. If you want to look for the evidence of that, then you're looking in the wrong place if you're looking for geopolitical evidence. You've got to look at people's hearts and see changed lives. And see how it is that people you know, or you've maybe even seen in your own heart when you become a Christian, have in all sorts of ways, every single day, stopped bowing down to the work of their hands and worship and live for God. So the world says, do it for yourself. The Christian says, I'm doing it for God, doing it for Jesus. And that is exactly what Micah is talking about. It changes in circumstances, but the person being changed. So just as God challenged and sliced through their pride and then brought up his king, in whom they could trust, and just as God was challenging, was going to slice through the corruption within their own hearts, so he's going to forgive their sins. And that's why we read the last few verses of the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 to verse 20. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? See, all the other gods that you or I or anybody else has, all those other gods get appealed to provide stuff. Food, clothing, success, popularity, money, sex, power, chocolate. Look to those things to provide. We don't look to any of them to pardon our sin. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? Every other God you have to try and appease. This is the God who does not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. This is the God of faithful mercy, faithful love. And it comes to us through the King, through Jesus, through the great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherd being a biblical picture of kingship. So he slices through the pride. He raises his ruler. He challenges the heart about its sin. And he forgives the sin. Who is a God like this God? There isn't one. Everyone's got a God. You've all got a God, or two, or three, or four. Nobody in this room has a God like this God. Unique and universal. We're a long way from Bethlehem, aren't we? Unique and universal. Question is, what do we do with him? Do we trust him? Do we yield? Everybody's got to serve somebody, as the song says. Who are you serving at the moment? You are serving someone or something, even if it's yourself. Will we trust him? Will we do what the Magi did? The kids did, eventually. Bend and bow their knee. Will we do it? Well, God grant us the faith to trust Jesus and not ourselves, to worship him and not the work of our own hands. God grant us the grace to accept the pardon for sin, the forgiveness of transgressions that comes alone with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you, Father, that it is a word of mercy and of hope and of a realism that we need. And we pray you would help us to receive your word and to respond and act upon it today and in the days ahead. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen.